Good morning. We are going to take kind of a sidestep from Acts chapter 4, and we're going to dive a little deeper into one of the statements that I made last week. Last week in chapter 4, we were looking at Peter and John were just arrested by the council. They had healed the lame beggar. And they stood before the council and declared that it is Christ and Christ alone that salvation comes through. And we talked about Peter's sermons all through Acts, right? We talked about you killed Jesus, God raised him from the dead, now repent, right? And so they left, they went to the crowds, and then the crowd then also prayed for boldness to then share the gospel. And then we kind of ended with, but they gave their lives up for each other. Well, in that study, we asked that question of what sort of redeemer is needed to bring us back to God? And that answer was one who is truly man and truly God. And there's a theological term that helps us affirm that, and that term is the hypostatic union. Okay, so this is, might confuse some, so just bear with. This is a deep subject and kind of a tough subject to grasp. One of the things that Christians must come to in their walk is that we are not going to have the answers for everything. Okay, we don't know exactly how God works this out, but this is important to know. This is about Christ, and we want to get Christ correct. We want to have a right view of Christ when we share Christ, when we think about Christ and know who he is. We want a good, sound Christology. So the difficulty here is to understand that Jesus is both fully man, fully human, and fully God at the same time. He has and will forever have two natures. These two natures are never to be thought of as mixed. Okay, so they're not mixed, but there are two natures in the one man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is not partly human and partly God. Okay, those two things connected do not then make Jesus. And he did not diminish his divinity, being his godness, right? His divinity or deity. He didn't diminish his divinity by partly humanizing it. You get what I'm saying? Where he's fully God and he didn't go, well, I'm going to mix in some humanity to it, right? That would diminish the deity of God. And he did not elevate his human nature with divinity. As to say, he didn't take his humanness and then add some God to it to elevate as some superhumanness to it. Those did not happen either. Jesus also never exchanged his deity to become human, right? So he never gave up being God to then become man, nor did he give up his humanity for deity after his resurrection. He is forever the God-man, Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's get into this. This is going to be just a deeper conversation today. So dwell on it. Let's think about it. I know that we'll have questions after. We're going to try to make this as simple so we can get in and get out. I don't want to add too much information to cause any confusion to this. The Chalcedonian Creed was a council of the Chalcedonians. They kind of have a good definition for this hypostatic union, and they had met in 451 in Asia, and they have the best definition that still holds today, that we still hold today. But the reason they needed it, because there are heretical views of Christ, and they were battling those heretical views. There are still some heretical views of Christ, and so let's go over some of those so you have an idea of what the battle was. So there's Ebionism was a false view of the nature of Jesus that arose in the second century, and they denied Jesus' divinity and believed that Jesus was the Son of God only by virtue of his being adopted by God. So he was just a descendant of David and was a gifted man and nothing more. So Jesus was just a gifted man. Adoptionism, kind of similar to Ebionism, is the heresy that denies the preexistence of Christ and therefore denies his deity, which means that Jesus never was and then suddenly was born through Mary. It says it taught Jesus was simply a man who was tested by God and after passing the test was given supernatural powers and adopted as a son. Jesus was then rewarded for all he did. So that's adoptionism. Docetism was this heresy that was coined from the Greek word dokesis, which means to seem. It taught Jesus only appeared to have a body and was not truly incarnate. Right? So he only seemed like he had a body. It's kind of like a human, not really like a human. And so they actually deny that God really came in bodily form. And if he didn't really have bodily form, then he really didn't suffer on the cross. Apollinarianism is the heresy that denied the true and complete humanity of Jesus because it taught he did not have a human mind, but instead had a mind that was completely divine. So you have a human body, and then you have this superhuman brain, this God brain inside of it. Also not correct. Another big one, Arianism. And this heresy taught Jesus was a creature who was begotten of the Father, and only God the Father is unbegotten, which means only God the Father is never born. In this view, only the Father is truly God. He was too pure and perfect to appear on earth, so he created the Son as his first creation. The Son then created the universe. God then adopted Jesus as a son because, after all, Jesus and God are not supposed to have the same nature in this view. And Jesus was worshipped only because of his preeminence as the first creation. So that's a little bit of what they were battling. And if you are listening to those, there's some of those things like, oh, I can kind of see how that makes sense. But it really doesn't make sense. We need to have a God-man who's fully God and fully human. There's some bits and pieces where people can trail off and they go, oh, I'll go with that, or I'll go a little bit with that, but they don't have the full picture. And so the Chalcedonian Creed says this. This is the definition of what we're studying today, of the hypostatic union. And it's old, so 451, so bear with some of the words, gentlemen. It says, therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respect, apart from sin as regards in Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards in manhood begotten for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and substance, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest times spoken of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us, and the creed of the fathers handed down to us. So, I know that's a lot, right? So here's four negative statements that I want you to get from that. Without confusion, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is not what you get when you mix, let's say, blue and yellow together and then end up with green. He's not a third thing. So it's not saying, okay, I'm going to take man, I'm going to take God, and then we're going to mix it, and now we have Jesus. Okay, he's not a third thing, the result of mixing a divine and human nature. They are not mixed. They are in union, but they are not mixed. Without change is the third statement. In assuming human flesh, the Logos, or the Word, did not cease to be what he had always been. The incarnation effected no substantial change in the divine Son, which means God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Word, nothing changed about him when he came flesh. Nothing changed in that deity. Not one single thing changed. Without division, the two natures of Christ do not represent a split in the divine person. Christ is also not half man, half God. He's fully man and fully God. And we'll get into some of these on why this must be. And without separation, the union of the human and divine in the person of Jesus Christ is real, it's organic, and it's not simply a moral sympathy or relational partnership. So let's look at the divine nature, and we'll get into this. So long before his birth into this world, Jesus was, right? We know that Jesus was long before he ever was born from Mary. Jesus always was. He's always been the second person of the Trinity. He is God. Okay? So we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1. So if you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, there are many ways to look at how Jesus is God. Many studies out there. You can go off of his names. You can go off of miracles and different things, many different ways. Hebrews chapter 1 is just one of the many, many spots where we find in our Bible that declares that Jesus is God. So if we look at Jesus, if we look at Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 3, because he, this is being Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is to say that in every conceivable way, Jesus exactly represents the Father. The Son, being God, reveals to man by words and ways exactly what God is like. It clearly says he is the exact imprint of his nature, of God's nature. He has God's nature. Okay? It's fully there. The exact imprint, not a one that's missing anything. 100%. It's the exact imprint of his nature. 2, God instructs his angels to worship Jesus in verses 5 through 6. It says this, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And again, he brings the firstborn into the world. He says, let all of God's angels worship him. Right? That firstborn into the world is Jesus. And God himself is saying, let all of God's angels worship him. Well, here's the problem. God clearly commands us to never worship anybody but him. So Jesus must be God, or else Jesus is a liar and he's instructing us to sin. He's instructing the angels to rebel against him. Well, that's not so. God says, this man, this firstborn of all creation, Jesus, all of my angels worship him. And we find that in Exodus 20, where it says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. God in his law said, you'll have no other gods before me. I am a jealous God. In fact, in, I believe it's Leviticus, he talks about he'll visit up to the third and fourth generations if you do. It's Leviticus. So God is serious about worshiping other gods. Another point, God the Father calls Jesus God. God calls him God. Hebrews 1, 8 through 9. It says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. It's God, talking to God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond the companions. Therefore, God, he's talking to the second person of the Trinity. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with. So God himself, God the Father, is calling Jesus God. So he's given the title God. He's instructed the angels to worship him as God. And he has God's nature. And lastly, in Hebrews, getting into my favorite subject of all in the Bible is God declares that Jesus was creator. Now, if we go to the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. Well, Hebrews 1:10, it says, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So let's go to one of the main scriptures and texts for this point. One of the most powerful ones is John 1:1. Or actually 1-3. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So let's stop there. Jesus created everything. Everything that could possibly be made was made through Jesus, through the Word. And we have this statement, he was God and was with God. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. But we're seeing here that Jesus is God, has always been God. So before the virgin birth, Jesus always was in eternity past with God and was God. But then something happens. Verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he was full of grace and truth. That God, that second person of the Trinity, became flesh. Colossians 1:15-20 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Everything. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And this is the big statement here. This is absolutely why Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, never stopped being God for 1 second to become a man, because in him all things hold together. If Jesus for 1 second stopped being God, this universe stops existing. Jesus never said, I'm taking my deity off, I'm going to stop being God, and I'm going to become a human. If he did that, we're not here. He holds all things together by the word of his power through Jesus. So that's why you can't have that. Which kind of brings us to one of these arguments or thoughts that you may come to later will be this verse in Philippians. Don't turn there. Where it says that, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God did not empty himself of divinity or deity ever. God cannot stop being God. And God, you can't say, well, he dropped his omnipotence or his omnipresence because he's now in human form. God cannot lose one single attribute or he then ceases to be God. This emptying of himself was he didn't act with those privileges that really were afforded to him. As he came, he was God. He veiled his glory. We see that in the Transfiguration, but he came and he relinquished, he set aside his privileges of being the God and the Creator. He could have at any moment snapped his fingers, destroyed the world. He could have at any moment gotten down from that cross. He could have at any moment been like, no, I'm God, and not done what he did. But he more relinquished privileges. He didn't empty himself of being God. So, Jesus being God. Verse 18 in John, or in Colossians 1. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he is preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Which actually counteracts where it says Jesus emptied himself, right? That's Paul who wrote that. Paul later in this book, Colossians, says, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. So he wasn't emptied of anything. He was actually quite full of God. So he didn't empty himself of any deity. For in him was the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether in heaven or in earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. Here's why he must be fully God. Because that, we've talked about it before, where It took the, let me say this, let me actually give the answer. It says, Jesus must be fully God, so that because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective, and also he would be able to bear the righteous anger of God against sin and yet overcome death. The obedience had to be perfect. The only one that could obey God's law was God. And the suffering had to be perfect. Only God could withstand the punishment of God. We are not able to withstand that suffering and bear the weight and the wrath of God. Only God was able to do that. And he was only able to bear the righteous anger against sin and yet overcome death. Now, let's look at human nature. All right? We have it in our heads. Jesus is fully God. And again, we want to make the point that not for one second did Jesus then come off the throne to then become baby Jesus, and then to grow up as Jesus, and to die and suffer on the cross. R.C. Sproul says this, if God laid aside one of his attributes, the immutable, the unchangeable, therefore, undergoes a mutation. And that's an attribute of God. God does not change. He's unchangeable. Right? So that's why we have to have God in this, fully God, becoming man. Doesn't change, doesn't lay aside one attribute, and doesn't ever cease being God, because he is immutable. The infinite suddenly stops being infinite. It would be the end of the universe. God cannot stop being God and still be God. That can't happen. So we can't talk properly of God laying aside his deity to take humanity upon himself. That is why Orthodox Christianity has always declared that Jesus was veris homus, veris Deus, truly man, truly God, and fully man, fully God. His human nature was fully human, and his divine nature always and everywhere was fully divine. So, Hebrews chapter 2 is where we'll be next. Why did he have to be fully human? Well, in Hebrews 2, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Adam. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every aspect. That's us. Jesus had to become like us in every aspect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So why did Jesus need to be fully human? Only a human can redeem other humans born under the law. Okay? Yes, God's sacrifice was sufficient, but God was never born. Right? He always was. He's the Alpha, the Omega. And there's no way that God was born under the law. That's why the second nature of Jesus, he had to be fully human, because he had to be born fully human, born under the law. Only humans are born under the law, and only a human being could redeem other human beings born under the same law. Born under the law of God, all humans are guilty of transgressing that law. Only a perfect human Jesus Christ could perfectly keep the law and perfectly fulfill the law, thereby redeeming us from that guilt. Okay? Had to be that way. Galatians 4:4-5 says this. It says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. He had to be made just like us in humanity, our kinsman redeemer. He had to be someone who's related to us. That's the whole story of Boaz and Ruth. It had to be in God's law. It's only a family member who can redeem somebody. We're all related. Adam and Eve are our two, they were our first people. We're all connected, right? There's only one human race. We're all related. Adam was our first representative. Christ is now our second representative. He's called the second Adam. He came as a man to be related to us, to redeem us. Second point is, the necessity of the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. The blood of animals, although acceptable on a temporary basis as a foreshadowing of the blood of the perfect God-man, was insufficient for the permanent remission of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to ever take away sins. Right? We've all heard the old stories, right? They'd slaughter bulls, they slaughter sheep. If you were poor, you had to do pigeons. It was all sorts of animal slaughterings to cover sins and to atone for little sins and then the sins for the people. That never actually got rid of sin. They kind of covered over sin, where God would look over sins, but it never took away sin. It never dealt with sin. Jesus Christ is the perfect Lamb of God, sacrificed his human life and shed his human blood to cover the sins of all who would ever believe in him. If he were not human, this would have been impossible. Okay? He had to be fully human. It had to be human blood born under the law that had to be shed to redeem other humans born under the law. Hebrews 10:4-10 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Right? Here it is. Bulls and goats will never take away sins. We can slaughter all the bulls in town, never take away sins. Right? We can build all the altars, slaughter them all. Won't do it. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. There's those other burnt offerings and sin offerings with some other animals as well, too. It says, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first. So he's getting rid of, all right, all the bulls, all that stuff is over with. I'm going to do one final sacrifice. It's going to be one sacrifice that is actually sufficient to take care of sins. It's Jesus. All that other stuff was actually a practice. Right? God knows we're sheep. Sheep are dumb. Sheep don't get it. So for hundreds of years, what did he have his people do? We're going to take this bull. We're going to shed its blood. It's going to cover sin. We're going to take this sheep. We're going to kill it. We're going to shed its blood. It's going to cover sin. Practice, 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 practice. So that when Jesus came, and Jesus is called the Lamb of God, they're like, they should have been the light go off, like, wait a minute. This is all foreshadowing what Jesus is actually doing. That's why Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's why Jesus died on Passover. That's why Jesus was born in Bethlehem. All the sheep that were killed on Passover were born and raised in the town of Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Right? There's many connections there. It was all a practice that there was going to be one final sacrifice. It was all to foreshadow what Christ was going to do. Then he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. One sacrifice. So it's Christ's blood, human blood. But because there's a union there, say it's God's blood. God shed his own blood. It's his blood that's sufficient. And lastly, well, not lastly, the humanity of Jesus enables us to relate to us in a way that angels or humans and animals never can. So this is how Jesus relates to us now as well, too. It says, for we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So Jesus has walked where you have walked. Yes, he didn't have phones. They didn't have internet. Lust, though, was still the issue. The phone isn't the issue. We've gone over this in counseling a lot. It's from the desires of your own heart and your own wicked thinking. It has nothing to do with these external things. It doesn't matter about the phone or posters or what you see. It's from within. Jesus walked. There was lust. He was tempted to take over kingdoms. He was tempted that Satan said, you can have all these kingdoms. And he said, no. Right? Actually, he quoted scripture. He said, only a human can sympathize with our weakness and temptation. So he's not a God who goes, well, I'm just God and you silly humans just have to deal with it. And you shouldn't be like, well, God doesn't understand my issues. My issue is too big. He was born on this earth and he walked on earth and was tempted in every single way that you all are tempted every day. So he gets it and he understands, and it says he sympathizes with us. It says, in his humanity, Jesus was subjected to all the same kinds of trials that we are. And he is therefore able to sympathize with us and to aid us. He was tempted. He was persecuted. He was poor. He was despised. He suffered physical pain. And he endured the sorrows of a lingering and most cruel death. Only a human being could experience these things. It had to be that human side. Of that, because how could the God, the creator of all the heavens and the universe and everything that's ever created, truly be tempted by Satan going, I'll give you these kingdoms? God's like, I created you and I created everything else. It's why he also had to be human, because only a human can be tempted in those things. God can't sin. He can't be tempted by lust. A human can. That's why there's two, and you can never take a little bit away from either one of these things. So only a human could experience these things, and only a human being could fully understand them through experience. Jesus must fully be human so that in human nature, he might, on our behalf, perfectly obey the law, and suffer the punishment for human sin, and also so that he might sympathize with our weakness. So it's more than just paying the penalty for sin. He's now up there as our high priest, fully God, fully man. We've talked about this before. He's got a real resurrected body with flesh, okay? There is an actual human in heaven right now at the right hand of the Father, praying for you. A high priest who understands your struggles, your temptations, your trials is not far off. and he is praying for you to the Father. Now, the man who died on the cross and completely obeyed God's will, do you think God the Father then looks at Jesus and goes, I'm not going to answer your prayer? Absolutely not. But that man is praying to God. They are one, and he absolutely answers their prayers. And we can trust in Christ. Our hope is only in Christ. And we'll close with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 through 6. And so we have to have this right view of Christ. Two, as we share the gospel, this is in light of sharing the gospel, of knowing these things, because you will encounter people. And listen, if there will be people, as long as you just keep Jesus as just a man and a good teacher, you will have Buddhists who agree with you, you will have Hindus who agree with you, you will have Muslims who agree with you, you'll have Jehovah's Witnesses, you'll have Mormons, you'll have multiple groups of people. A lot of people actually come and say, that's fine, he was a good man, because they've proven that Jesus really walked the earth. Okay, that's not an argument. No real historian argues that Jesus really walked the earth. Okay? No one. They know he was there. We know that the man really died on the cross. There's Christian writings, there's non-Christian writings who hated Christ, who have accounts that there was a man who hung on the cross, and they're causing all sorts of riots and issues. How do we deal with these followers? Okay? So there's proof. It's set. In the world, a lot of the world will agree with you, and there won't be that much tension if Jesus is just a man. The moment you cross that line and declare Jesus as God, they will leave, and the arguments will start to happen. That's where they will separate themselves from you. We have to know this as we're talking and sharing, have a right view of Christ, that Jesus is fully God and he's fully human, and he died for you and for me. It was God in the flesh who died for us, right? It wasn't just a good man. It wasn't just a guy who had good values who just died. And it wasn't God who just came down and died, or else we'd all be dead and obliviated, because he holds all things. We have to have a right Christology. So 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. It's Christ Jesus. He's the only mediator between God and man. There's only one way to the Father, and that's through the God-man, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no land of lilies out there. There is no reincarnation. There is no, I'm going to pay my way to get to God. There is no, if I just do enough good deeds, or if I'm a good person, then God will accept me. None of that. There's only one way to be reconciled back to the Father, and that's through Christ Jesus. All of our hope is in him. Let's pray.